Good evening. Now, I'm not sure why, but I feel more unsettled preaching to you this way than preaching to hundreds of faces staring at me. I'm not sure why that is. Perhaps that's because I suddenly feel like a televangelist, where, you know, perhaps there should be a phone number at the bottom of your screen that says, call this number for prayer and consider donating $9 a week. Or something like that. I do miss you guys. I miss your faces. I miss your voices. I miss your singing. These are certainly strange times. These are certainly unique times. And my question for you this evening is, where do you find hope and security in a time like this? On Monday at 5 p.m., our state transitions into a different way of life under stay-at-home restraints. Friday afternoon, our governor announced a statewide stay-at-home order. And it is designed to quell the spread of this virus and help an overwhelmed hospital system. Staying at home is meant to protect you, and it's meant to protect others. And that the reason for that is good homes can be places of shelter. They're places of safety. They're places of comfort. Usually the danger is outside of the home and not inside of the home. And so your home is designed to be a place of refuge. But it's hard to feel like you're in a refuge at this time. The country, indeed, the entire world is unsettled. My friend said that the entire world feels like it's off kilter slight. You know, it's slightly off its rotation. There is something strange and there is something unsettling about the events we are experiencing. And on top of that, we're getting seemingly confusing messages. It's this virus is this serious, or it's not this serious. We should be open by this time. No, it's going to take a lot longer to overcome this. So with all that is out there, I ask you again, where do you find refuge? And I don't mean physically, where are you at this moment? Where will you shelter in place? I'm asking, where do you find hope and safety in this time? Well, the main proposition of Psalm 90 reminds us that God is our only refuge now and forever. And that's what I've been meditating on, and that's what I want to address tonight. So this again, will be a little bit more interesting for you if you open your Bibles to Psalm 90. I can't tell you what page it is on, with the Bible that you're using, but I can tell you, if you're not familiar with your Bible, if you just open it up to the middle, you'll likely be in the book of Psalms, and then just find number 90 as they are in sequential order. Well, this psalm is a prayer of Moses. The elements of this song mirror his final blessings and his warnings to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33. And because of that, it is likely that this prayer was composed towards the end of Moses' life. And as we see in the title, Moses was God's man. He was God's prophet. He was God's instrument to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses was a man of God. He was faithful to the God who appointed him. And yet, even though he was a man of God, he was forbidden from entering the promised land. See, Moses sinned. And in his sin, he failed to uphold God as holy before the people. His beloved Miriam and Aaron, his brother Aaron, likely had already passed away at the point of this prayer. And he himself is close to passing away. And at this point in his life, he composes a somber, even humbling prayer for our meditation. And its theme, as Pastor Bob said, is God's eternality versus man's mortality. So follow with me through 4 points. Number one, God's eternality. Number two, man's mortality. Number three, man's sin and God's wrath. And finally, number four, God's return in man's revival. My main burden in preaching this is that you yourself would be humble by this consideration of God's power. And in turn, that you would glorify God as your only true dwelling place. So point number one, God's eternality. Look at verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, a generation of Israelites around the time of the end of the book of Deuteronomy were about to cross the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan. These people were, their parents were led by Moses out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, but they had rebelled and failed to fulfill their mission. And now this next generation is getting ready to enter into Canaan and fight and conquer the land. What was their hope for success? Well, the new generation's hope for success in finding a home was not in the strength of their youth or in the strength of their numbers. Moses says that it is living in the eternal God is the answer to their homelessness. Now, verse 2 says, God is from everlasting to everlasting. What does this mean? What does it mean that he is everlasting? Well, as we said earlier, it means he is eternal. But again, let's describe that a little bit more. God being everlasting means at least three things. It means a lot, but I'm going to describe three things. First, God is Lord over time. Time itself is part of God's creation. And therefore, God himself is beyond time. God created time in the beginning as he created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a significant distinction between the creator and the creature. Because as creatures, we can only think and speak in terms of time. And by time, I mean the succession of moments. That things have beginnings. Things have endings. And things change and alter in between those beginning and endings. But our Creator is exalted above time, and he's not controlled by it. Time has no effect on his personhood or his plans as it has on ours. As we see in verse 2, even the mightiest, the oldest, the seemingly immovable mountains have a short life and weak strength compared to him. See, time was created by God. And so God is the supreme authority over it, and he is the supreme controller of it. The Lord of time is not subject to the experience of time. So God being everlasting means that he reigns over time and outside of time. But secondly, God's eternality means that he has no beginning and he has no end. It may sound like I'm saying the same thing, but these are slight distinctions. Yet children, pay attention to me for a moment. Have you ever asked your parents, who made God? Have you ever asked that question? That is an excellent question. It's a deep theological question. I mean, children, think about this. You have a beginning. Your parents have photos of you when you were born. And you can see through those photos how you have grown and changed over time. You might have family members that are no longer living. You have seen how their lives have ended. We know that nighttime should be at least bedtime, but it marks the end of the day. We know from Bible study that people had a beginning. The heavens had a beginning. The earth had a beginning. The mountains had a beginning. But God never had a beginning. See, no matter how far you think into the past or how far you think into the future, God will always be there. You had to be created. Everything we see, touch, and feel had to be created. But God never had to be created. And that's what it means for him to be God. He's not dependent on something or someone else. See, little children, you are dependent on your parent or parents or caretaker for life. But see, God is dependent on no one. He is completely independent and has never and will never need anything beyond himself. He has no beginning and he has no end. Well, thirdly, God's eternality also means that he never has and he never will change. No one else can say that. Nothing else can say that. God never has and never will change. God never says, I used to be something. Nor does he ever say, hey, I will become something, implying a change for the better or even for the worse. You know, recently, I conducted my very first wedding ever on a few hours' notice of a beautiful couple who they know the experience of change maybe better than any one of us in this time. Everything about what they expected that day to be like was different. But there were some things that were the same. And one is that they said the same vows that they would have said on any different day. They promised to be together and to stay with one another for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, and in sickness and in health. And when we get married, when people get married, we vow to one another. We promise things to one another in that sweet moment because we expect change to come. And that change will come in us and it'll come in our circumstances. And some of those changes are good and some of those changes are not. But see, God, when God promises himself to his people, he reveals himself to them as the great I am. He says, I will forever be what I have always been. God's beautiful, blessed perfection has always been and will always be. He will never change. When he promises things to us, he promises to be himself. See, he never, never does he become someone different than he is. Time cannot change him. There is no end for him. And there is no change that happens in him. The kind of God he has revealed himself to be is the kind of God that he will always remain. So that means that the same God of the Exodus would be the same God of the conquest. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And the same Jesus of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection is the same exalted Jesus for believers today. Well, look in verse 1. That's what it means for God to be everlasting. But verse 1 says, this everlasting God is our dwelling place. Verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. See, dwelling places are places of safety from danger. The word could have also been translated, Lord, you are our refuge. What he's saying is that the sovereign, unchanging Lord shelters, preserves, protects, and comforts his people the way a home or a fortress does for its inhabitants. And consider this, because to this point in history, at the point of this prayer, the people of Israel had never had land of their own or permanent homes. They lived an unsettled existence. And so this is an expression of hope and comfort that we have a dwelling place that stretches beyond this place and beyond this time. See, his love and his grace will not change with our time or circumstances. And God is the same great God for every generation of believers. Now, we worship a great eternal God. And think about how this is different from almost all the world religions and all the world's philosophies. We do not worship God to meet any of his temporal needs because he has none. Our worship glorifies his sufficiency to meet our needs. That's what our worship is. And we have needs now. And for many of us, this is perhaps been more of an unsettling time than any other. But beloved, God has always called his people to shelter in place in him. We're always to stay in him, no matter where we are. And so, believer, what does this mean for you? Let me encourage you tonight to keep your confidence in God. Remain full of hope when the world is full of dread. Because you have a dwelling place. You have safety. You have hope. You have something that no virus can take away from you. And no virus or no natural disaster can displace. Now, I know some among our own members are worried about their daily bread. You know, single moms are struggling perhaps more now than before under these circumstances. Some people are isolated and they live alone, and so they're feeling especially lonely in this season. Others are struggling with anxiety over illness. And a lot of people are struggling with anxiety over their finances in the economy, and they're feeling, I can't even imagine all the different ways this is affecting different kinds of businesses. Now, I don't have any practical answers to any of these concerns, but I can remind you that as a believer, you can have peace in this time. God, our shelter, is supplied with everything that you need. And so live in him. And how do you live in him? You live in him the same way you have always lived in him. Stay in his word. Try to meditate on his word more than you meditate on the news reports. Watch the news reports. We need to know what's going on. But they're likely to produce frustration and anxiety. Continue to pray. As Bob said earlier, perhaps you have more time to pray now than before. Call other members on the phone, you know, and say encouraging things to one another. And when you have the opportunity, proclaim the gospel to your family and friends. Beloved, live in God by living for the world to come. That's what Abraham did. Abraham, it says, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Are you excited about that place? Are you looking forward to that dwelling more than you look forward to returning to some level of normalcy? Church, I speak to Grace Reformed. As a whole, we need to trust that God is the same, even if our church isn't right now. And God will be the same God for all generations. And those who are older and have been a part of this church for a long time can rest confidently that God will be the next generation's dwelling place, just as he was for yours. And younger people can look to the past generations for amazing testimonies of God's faithfulness. There is no generation of believers that lives elsewhere. God is our dwelling place, and he will be our dwelling place no matter how long this goes on. God is eternal, but this psalm also teaches us that we are not like him. So first, God is eternal. Secondly, look at man's mortality in verses 3 through 6. You, meaning God, you return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." So in contrast to God, Moses soberly reminds us of the weaknesses and mortality of man. And this section is meant to evoke humility. The life of man is short. Consider this flurry of images that show man's powerlessness. So look, even the longest imaginable life, 1,000 years, is like a watch in the night for God. You know, Methuselah had the longest life recorded in the Bible. It was 969 years. But you know what it says of him? "Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." That was a watch in the night for God. And compared to God's design for life, that was short. But look also, it says we're swept away, like when a river overflows its banks. Man is not firmly rooted enough to withstand the waters. That imagery is meant to show us that we can't remain in place. We're not strong enough to withstand everything that comes our way. But we're overpowered by certain forces. Humans are not as strong as we think we are. I mean, is there anything that has reminded us of this more than a time of quarantine? But look also, he says, we're like a dream that passes in the night. Though our dreams at night can seem long and maybe even cover a long time span, they're momentary. They're not very long in real time, and they're often forgotten. I mean, how many night dreams, sleeping dreams, can you honestly remember? Hardly any. And that's what man is like. Man is momentary and often forgotten in a short time. And he says, we are like grass that flourishes in the morning but withers by the evening. You know, notice what he doesn't compare us to. He doesn't compare us to a great sequoia or an oak or any mighty tree, but grass. You know, when I bought my first and owned my first home, I had dreams of grandeur of a beautiful lawn. You know, my dad was great at taking care of our lawn growing up, and I wanted to replicate that. So I worked on my yard harder than anyone in my neighborhood. And that experience made me hate landscaping and humbled me significantly to the point that I've quit. You see, what I began to realize is in this North Carolina heat, My grass always looked fantastic in the early spring. It was green. It was bright. It was lush. But by the time middle of May into June, and definitely by July, it withered under the heat of the summer sun. And that's what he's saying mankind is like. You last but a short time. You can't withstand the heat of the sun. And so generations are born, and then generations pass. We're really like flimsy grass. And next time you see grass, especially in July around here, consider the frailty of your life. And remember what the Apostle James said it a different way in James chapter 4. He said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Having an inflated view of man is evil." But look back to verse 3. Because what you will see is that death was not part of God's natural design. Death is a judgment of God. Verse 3 says, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man." See, Moses deliberately uses the language. By the way, Moses, having written Genesis, is deliberately using the language of the curse in the garden with Adam and Eve. And he's saying, return, O children of man, O children of Adam. You are just like Adam. Dust is your destiny. We suffer under God's word because we have refused to live under God's word. And death reigns and creation groans because man has been subject to God's judgment. All this is an expression of the power of God. So friends, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Kingdoms, countries, rulers, peoples, all have crumbled under the hand of time. Both Alexander the Great and the poorest slave in his empire returned to the dust. Humble yourself and repent of pride. Humble yourself and repent of trusting in created things. And trusting in the government to usher in God's kingdom on earth, or trusting in your accomplishments to bring you significance, or trusting in a relationship to bring you safety. Consider its folly. It's grass. But God has been the secure shelter for his people forever. He can never crumble. He's untouched by the effects of time. And our God never reacts too little, too early, never reacts too late. He never reacts in hysteria or in willful ignorance. Now, before it gets encouraging, it gets a little bit more intense, and I'll take these next 2 points briefly. But first, we consider God's eternality. Secondly, we consider God's man's mortality. And thirdly, we're going to consider man's sin in God's wrath. Look at verses 7 through 11. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? This section teaches us that man's greatest problem is not that his life is ephemeral, but that it is evil. But it also teaches that it's God's wrath is the reason for our transience. Look in verse 9. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. See, our greatest problem is not a virus. It's God's wrath. And it's in times like these that we should consider it more. I mean, who considers the power of God's anger? Who considers the effects of disease and famine and war? All results of the curse and the judgment of God. And that curse is not just a general curse. It's something that you will experience and you are experiencing personally. And God's word has power over these. And our sin against that kind of God is serious. Because look in verse 8. Our sin is the reason for God's wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our sins are no longer hidden. They're in the light of his presence. The death that we see in this world has a root, and its root is sin. Sin is rebellion against God and his word, and is living without reference for him. It's glorying most in other things rather than this eternal God. But friends, consider that the punishment of sin is not only the curse of this world, because the punishment for sin doesn't end in death. There is a spiritual, eternal death in hell. The effect of the curse is the display of God's anger here and now. But what will be the power of God's anger in hell? Here on earth, we each experience some measure of mercy. For the sun shines on both the wicked and the righteous alike. But one day, God will expose and judge us for even our most secret sins. And God's presence will expose them before his face. And children, again, if you're paying attention, you can imagine here the story of Joseph and his brothers. When his brothers did evil against him, wanted him dead so that they could be more important. And then they sold him into slavery. But soon they found themselves in Joseph's presence, and Joseph had all the power of Egypt behind him. They experienced a moment of truth when they realized it was their brother. Their sins were exposed. They stood helpless before a great power that they had rejected, and they knew that he could hold them accountable. That is a discomforting feeling. So if you have never personally come to Christ, please consider the power of God's anger against sin. Please consider what it will be like in his presence at the ultimate judgment, when everything that you can hide from me or from other friends is exposed before God. Consider that, and consider it in the fear of the Lord. And that means more than just being in terror. Consider it in humility under the power of an eternal God. And believer, please, we want things to be as normal as possible, but stop and consider this. Perhaps God wants us to feel the abnormality of this time. So use it to meditate on these things and evaluate yourself, the church, your relationships. Well, those are hard messages. But finally, more grace comes at the end. So we looked at God's eternality, man's mortality, God's wrath and man's sin, and then lastly, God's return in man's revitalization. Look at verses 12 through 17. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, you might remember that verse 3 began by God telling us to return to the dust. Well, this section begins with a plea for God to return to us. And here, there are four petitions that I want to briefly look at. The first petition is in verse 12, teach us to number our days. What a powerful prayer. Man in this fallen world tends to live in the moment or assume much about the future. It's a request that God would help us to live in light of eternity, to help us to seek holiness, to help us to make the most of our time and have the right priorities. Now, this makes me think of the rich, foolish man in one of Jesus' parables of Luke chapter 12, where he stores up much for himself. And it says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what he says to himself. But God said to him, fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's a prayer to number our days instead of our assets, because in that we will have a heart of wisdom, but we need God's help for that. We'll look at another request in verse 13. Return to us. Have pity on us. Well, beloved, in some ways, God has already answered that prayer. The eternal God returns to us by entering time. Jesus Christ came and dwelt temporally among us that we might dwell eternally with him. See, Adam brought the curse. Jesus became the curse. And he did this by bearing the weight of God's wrath on the cross. Everything that we just read about. And believer, please be humbled by the weight of what Jesus underwent for us. The weight of wrath. You know, a virus is shutting us in, but the thought of enduring God's wrath caused even Jesus himself to tremble and ask God for escape. On the cross, Jesus absorbed all the punishment for our sin, and he overcame it by raising from the dead. See, Jesus' death and resurrection remedies and reverses the effects of the fall. And it starts now with new hearts, and it will end eventually with new land. And he is calling all to return to him through Jesus Christ, because in him we will be satisfied with the love of God, and our days will become numberless. And believer, if you have done this, one day your days, your good days, your glad days will far outnumber every evil you have endured or done. Because we will live in eternity with God in perfect experience of His love. Jesus forgives sin and grants eternal life. Return to God by believing in Jesus Christ right now. Well, thirdly, he says, satisfy us in the morning with your love. As I just mentioned, at least some of this refers to the new day, the new age that's coming. Now, the morning will rise with the return of Jesus Christ, and it'll be the new creation. And we're to seek satisfaction in His love now so that we can see life now differently. I mean, it changes everything about our present experience of trial. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 4. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And members of Grace, let me just say that we need to be satisfied in His love during this season. And we need that because if we continue to seek distractions, we're only going to become more and more self-absorbed. So be satisfied in His steadfast, self-denying love. And even in a strange time, find creative ways to love others. Well, finally, he prays, establish the work of our hands. Well, again, in some ways that has already been answered. Jesus Christ will be the same, and His work of redemption is established forever. It was once for all time. But also God, be encouraged that God will bring to completion the work, the good work that He has begun in us. That is a promise. He will establish that work. But also our loving labor in the Lord will be meaningful. And our loving labor in the Lord will last. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, beloved, God is our only refuge now and forever. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us to number our days. I pray that you would give us a heart of wisdom. Return to us and revive your people. Satisfy this church with your steadfast love. Cause us to rejoice again. Make us glad for as many days as we have been afflicted. God, let your work be shown to us. Let your favor be upon us and establish the work of our hands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.